The form of recreation that I enjoy probably the most is four-wheeling. I love getting a Jeep, putting the top down, just going up through the mountains on four-wheel drive roads, and I've always enjoyed that. I remember several years ago we were doing that once, except we were in my father's truck. We were in his big, wide, full-size pickup going up Mount Princeton, a road that goes up that 14,000-foot peak. It's a very narrow, winding, rocky road that has a lot of switchbacks, and then finally at the top, gets way above timberline and then cuts across the mountain, across an avalanche chute, and then gets up to this peak. And there's a very narrow section as you're cutting across that final part where it's so steep. And I think there's probably five or six of us crammed into the cab. And I was at the passenger's door, so I was mashed up against the door, watching out the window. My dad was driving, and it was a nerve-wracking experience trying to get up there because it's so narrow. As I looked out the window, I did not see the road. All I could see is the drop-off, and then, I don't know, maybe 1,000 feet down, trees down there. And so it was a little, especially since the road is so rocky. It's got these big, round rocks. And so we'd ride up sometimes on those rocks and then roll off the side, and, you know, you wonder if you're going to roll right off the road. So I remember praying and hoping and so on, and thinking about what it would be like if a wheel did drop off the side and we tipped and rolled. And I was thinking about how I would be the first one to crunch into the rocks, and then I was thinking about how long we would roll until we finally get down to those trees where we would stop. And it was just sort of an unpleasant thought. Well, just about that time, we came across where the avalanche chute came down, and a big boulder had rolled down and was in the middle of the road, blocking our path. But we really wanted to get up there, and so Dad decided to try to squeeze by that thing. But he had to go around the outside, away from the mountain. And so now we're even going farther over, and I was thinking, it seems like there's not enough room. And right then, boom, the front right wheel dropped off, and the whole truck just boom, just like that. And I thought, okay, here we go, this is it. And we're going to start rolling, and then just then, boom, the back right wheel dropped off, and it lurched up even farther at an angle, and I thought that was it. And a second later, all of a sudden the truck rose up, and somehow he managed to steer that thing back on the road, and we got back on and went on up to the top. Well, when we got up to the top, what a exhilarating thing that was. I don't know if any of you have ever been up the top of Mount Princeton. It's an incredible view. Just spectacular. You can look east and see right over the whole Arkansas Valley, over the next mountain range, clear into South Park, which goes as far as the eye can see for miles. If you look to the south, you can look across and see the massive Mount Antero just sitting there. And it's also a 14,000-foot peak, part of the Continental Divide. It just looks like you'd reach out and touch it practically. If you look off the back towards the north, that's the most beautiful view of all. There's this amazing plush valley and this road and a stream that winds up through there. And huge, steep mountain peaks on every side. It's just absolutely breathtaking. It was a hair-raising ordeal to get up there. A difficult thing, especially getting around that rock. But, oh, was it worth it when we got up there. The heart of this passage in Luke 7 comes in verse 23. Jesus said, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." He gives a beatitude. "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now, if you have the King James, your Bible says, "Blessed is the man who is not offended." If you have the New American Standard, I think it says, "Blessed is the man who does not stumble." Now, anytime you have a word translated with that kind of variety, you know it's going to be an interesting word, because falling away, being offended, and stumbling are three completely different things. So let's take a look at this word. It's really a rich, not only term, but a very important concept theologically in Scripture. So let's take a look at it. The word is scandalizo. We get our word scandal from it. In Scripture, this word means to run into a barrier or an obstacle and to be repelled by it and to turn back. That's what the word means. It's like when you're driving on a mountain road and come across a boulder in the middle of the road and say, you know what, it's not worth trying to get around this thing. I think I'll just turn around and go back. Then, if that happened, then you would be scandalizoed by that rock. And the rock would be the noun form. The rock would be a scandalon laying there. So now you know what the word means. So when Jesus said, "Blessed is the man who's not scandalizoed by me," what he's saying is, blessed is the man who sees me as an obstacle, as a big boulder in the middle of the road, but who's not repelled. Who keeps going. In our path towards God, there are rocks in the road, there are obstacles that threaten to stop us and slow us down, difficulties and trials that the Lord uses as tests, Satan uses them as temptations. And when we hit those obstacles, the Lord says, blessed is the man who keeps going and is not turned away by those barriers. He's blessed. He's blessed because that road is the only way to the top of the mountain. And if you're repelled by the barrier, you can't go. You just simply can't go. That's because that's the only way up. Now, let me give you a few examples in Scripture of how this word is used so you can get an idea. In Matthew 13, Jesus was still in the early part of his ministry. He went to Nazareth, where he grew up, and he preached a sermon there. And at first, it was a big hit. In verse 54, he says, coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. They loved it. People are very favorable towards Jesus at this point. They're on the right track. They're moving up the road just fine. But now, all of a sudden, a scandal on. A boulder in the road. They run into a boulder in verse 55. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Now, that's a barrier for them. They can't get past that. Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers Joseph and James and Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? And where did this man get all these things? And they took offense. Literally, they were scandalized by him. I mean, everything was going fine. They're tracking along just fine. And they loved the miracles. They loved the teaching. Everything. It's just that they couldn't get past that boulder in the road of him being a local. They just can't imagine a Messiah could just be some local that they were. I mean, they just, I know him. That's just Jesus. I remember a little Jesus running around, a little kid. I mean, we know his sisters. That can't be him. It's really ridiculous if you think about it. Obviously, the Messiah would have to be a local somewhere, but not there, not in our town. So they were turned away. Verse 21 of Matthew 13. If you just back up a little bit, you see another use of this word. This is a parable of the soils, and you know the one where the person is turned away because he gets choked out because of the weeds. That's verse 21. Since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes, now those are barriers, those are scandalons, trouble and persecution. When they come, because of the word, he quickly, literally, is scandalized. He's turned away. Turn your Bibles to John 6. I want you to see this one. Jesus often placed barriers in people's way to intentionally make it difficult for them to believe. He did that for a reason. And the reason was to expose the genuineness or lack of genuineness of their faith. To show them if their faith was adequate or inadequate. So whenever people came to Jesus, he would place a barrier in front of them because the only way to get past Jesus' barriers were by means of genuine faith. Inadequate or phony faith could not get past. Look at verse 53 of John 6. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But what he's saying there is, I require total, complete, full-blown acceptance of me, or you cannot be my disciple and you cannot even be saved. You cannot have spiritual life. Now, verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, hey, does this scandalizo you? Does this repel you? Does this turn you away? Is a barrier you can't get past? Verse 63. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Jesus knew some did not believe. They didn't have true, genuine, enduring faith. And he wanted to weed those people out of the group. He did not want them part of his group of followers. And so he purposely makes this extreme, hard, difficult statement. That is, that they won't be able to accept a scandalizo that only the ones with true faith will be able to get past. And that effectively weeds out all the ones who are repellable. Scandalizoable. As long as we're making up words. He wanted to show them that their faith is inadequate, so he used the statement as a scandalizo, and it worked. Look at verse 66. From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. That was exactly the goal. It's exactly what Jesus was trying to achieve. He put up a barrier and succeeded in weeding out the real ones whose faith, or the phony ones whose faith was not real. Now turn over to Matthew 15. At the conference we just attended this week, it was last week, it was just absolutely harped on ad nauseum that we need to make it our highest priority to adapt to our culture so that we can reach them. And I say ad nauseum because you don't see Jesus doing that very much. In fact, he does the opposite. Instead of adapting to cultural prejudices and sensitivities, very often he would purposely make statements that were intended to offend people in those very areas of those cultural sensitivities and to do that as a scandalon. Now, as I read this passage, keep this in mind. The traditions of the elders were rituals like clean and unclean foods or washing of hands and so on. Those rituals meant everything to the Pharisees. That was all there was to their religious system, and nothing was more important than that to them. And Jesus taught his disciples to break the tradition of the elders. And so in Matthew 15, they confronted Jesus on that. And here's the confrontation. Matthew 15, verse 1. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." And Jesus responded by saying, "Oh, excuse me, I'm so sorry. I realize that's a very important cultural issue for you. I'm sorry." No, not at all. He rebuked them, and he really lit into them pretty good, actually. Verse 3, listen. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" Verse 7, "You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean." Now first Jesus calls them hypocrites. Then he takes not only their precious traditions of the elders, but even a biblical command that God himself had established in the Old Testament about clean and unclean foods, and without preparing them in any way, without warming them up emotionally or anything like that, without any warning, just throws the entire system of clean and unclean foods out the window. Just like that, with a single sentence. An important law established by God in the Old Testament, and Jesus just says, first of all, you guys are hypocrites, and you know what? That whole thing about clean and unclean that God said in the Old Testament, it's canceled. Now that would be very difficult to accept. Jesus could have been more diplomatic than that. You'd really have to trust him and believe him to be God in order to be able to handle that. Which is exactly the point. Look at verse 12. The disciples, this is kind of funny. I love verse 12. The disciples just really want to help Jesus out here with his PR. The disciples came to him and says, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Literally scandalized when they heard this. "Don't you know it turns them off when you call them hypocrites and stuff like that?" They're giving Jesus a lesson on how to be more seeker-sensitive here. You're never going to win them that way. That approach isn't going to work. Don't you know their traditions are more precious to them than anything else, Jesus? If you put an obstacle like that in front of them, don't you know it's going to repel them? It's just not seeker-sensitive. And don't you know that it's not going to make them feel safe and comfortable around you? And it's likely to cause them to turn away for good, and you will never be able to reach them. And Jesus says, yes, that is exactly the point. It's exactly the reason I said it. Verse 13, Jesus replied, "Every plant my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. So leave them. They're blind guides. I purposely put that obstacle in their way to repel them, to prove that they're phonies. They're just going to be ripped up by the roots anyway because there's nothing but weeds. They're blind guides. So just leave them alone." Jesus did that very often. He always placed barriers in front of people who were wanting to come to him so that he could repel those whose faith was not adequate and to validate and strengthen the faith of those whose faith was real. And you just see this time after time. We've talked about it before. Everybody who comes gets a barrier. The rich young ruler comes and he says, "I want to follow you." Jesus puts up a rock right in the middle of his road and he says, "No, it's first sell everything you have, give to the poor." That was a scandalon, and he was scandalized by it. He was turned away. It was too much for him. He couldn't get past it because his faith wasn't real. The woman at the well, she was real favorable to Jesus. He says, "Well, first, go get your husband." She did get past that scandalized zone. It showed her faith was real. Nicodemus, "First, you must be born again." Jesus purposely says something that he knows will shake him up. The Syrophoenician woman, "Come, heal my daughter first. No, I'm not going to come because it would be wrong for me to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." That was a scandalon for her, a barrier, a test. And Jesus always did that. He placed that in a way to see if they get past it. Scripture tells us that someday there's a massive scandalon that is going to come upon the whole world. And in the future, and it's called the Great Tribulation. And it'll turn a lot of people away. In Matthew 24:9, says, you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will be scandalizoed from the faith. They'll be turned away. So, that's what Jesus did. And now you get an idea for what the term means, and you might be thinking to yourself, well, should we have that same approach? I mean, are we supposed to put barriers in people's way and roadblocks for the gospel? Is that our role, to test people's faith to see if it's adequate or not? You know, can we do that? And the answer is, absolutely. Yes. You say, well, wait a minute, what barrier should we put up? Should we be telling people, look, sell all you have and give it to the poor just to see if your faith is real? No. We shouldn't do that. That was appropriate for the rich young ruler who had a problem with greed, but we don't know if that's going to be a good test for everybody. Should we tell people, first go and get your husband before you can become married? Well, no, that was appropriate for the woman at the well because of her circumstances. Should we call people hypocrites and dogs? Well, I don't know if that's so great in every context. We don't have to use those scandalons. We don't have to use those barriers because we have one that's much better. We have one. God has given us the ultimate scandalon. He's given us the ultimate barrier to put in people's way. That'll be the perfect test every time. Telling people to sell all they have and give it to the poor won't work in every case because some people are willing to sell all they have, give it to the poor, and their faith still isn't real. But this scandalon that I'm about to tell you about is one that always works. It always works. And it's in 1 Corinthians 1:23. Paul said, he's talking about people who think that the spoken word is foolishness and so on, and he says, we preach Christ crucified, which is a scandalon to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The ultimate scandalon is the gospel itself. It's the perfect roadblock in front of heaven because it admits only genuine believers and it repels all phony people with phony faith. So, turn to 1 Peter 2 for just a moment. To the lost, this scandalon of the gospel is an impossible blockade. But to those with faith, it's a precious stone that exposes true faith. Look at verse 7 of 1 Peter 2. And I really want you to see this verse because it's a wonderful verse. It says, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. Now that's remarkable. That big rock in the middle of the road that's blocking your path and stalling you out in life and making it so hard to believe is precious to you. But to those who do not believe, that stone that the builders have rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a scandalon that makes them be scandalizoed. Literally. To them it's a terrible blockade, but for us it's that rock is precious. It's a wonderful thing. Because it exposes real faith. Paul put it this way, the same principle in 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing, to the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. That same rock in the road is a sweet fragrance to those who believe and a putrid stench to those who are lost. Now, I hope you understand this because this is just so critically important. The gospel was designed to be an offense to those who don't believe. That is everywhere in the New Testament, and it is just seemingly being forgotten in our day, in the church, in this church growth movement time of ours in the evangelical world, and it was just infiltrated all in this conference we were at, I'm sad to report. People don't understand that the gospel is designed to offend those who don't believe. We must be willing to offend unbelievers with the gospel. Turn over to Galatians 5. I want to show you something that's real interesting. You may not have noticed. There are a lot of people in the church today that seem to think that this would be the scandalon property of the gospel, the offensiveness of the gospel, is a defect that we need to repair and fix so that we can soften up the sharp corners on the gospel to make it safer and more palatable to the one who has inadequate faith. Folks, removing the scandalon from the gospel is a very serious sin. That's exactly what the false teachers in Galatia were accusing Paul of, in essence. Here's what was happening in Galatia. The people, the false teachers in Galatia were going around teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. They're teaching salvation through religious ritual. Kind of like the people today that say baptism, water baptism saves you, saves your soul. Kind of the same thing, except for them is circumcision. And they were saying, well, look, Paul would agree with this. This is exactly the same thing Paul's teaching. If you really understood Paul's teaching, you'd understand that Paul agrees with salvation through circumcision. He's preaching circumcision. And so Paul writes back and he says, no, what are you talking about? I don't preach that. And then here's his argument that he uses. Look at verse 11, his argument that he uses. Galatians 5:11. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the scandalon of the cross has been abolished. Paul says that entire argument can't be true because if it were, the gospel would no longer be offensive and he wouldn't keep getting beat up. And then that's the end of his argument. At verse 11, that argument ends. He moves on with another point. In verse 12, he stops right there because that proves his point. That alone. The point, you see the point? If it's not offensive, it's not the gospel. If it brings unity into the world and not division and strife, it's not the gospel. If it attracts most people and repels hardly anyone, it is not the gospel. A church that is a comfortable place for those who do not have genuine total faith in Christ is evidence of a church that is preaching a false gospel. And amazingly, we have people today writing books by the truckload about how to present the gospel in a non-threatening, non-offensive, non-scandalous way. And churches will advertise in the paper, look, come to our church and you'll be comfortable and nobody's going to bring up any sin. You're not going to feel uneasy in any way. And the world is knocking down the doors of churches like that to get in because they love those places. They love to get some heaven insurance and alleviate some of their guilt without having to give up their sin and surrender their lives to Christ. You been to a Christian concert lately? Often you go to one of those and supposedly the gospel is presented and supposedly that's the whole point of the concert is present the gospel to the lost and yet nobody in the crowd is offended. That's not the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we want to purposely be obnoxious and offend people for the sake of offending them. We should never offend people unnecessarily. We should never put up any barrier that's unnecessary. And that kind of thing goes on today as well. Amazingly, there are Christian leaders who refuse to offend the world with the gospel like they should, but they don't mind offending the world with their politics. Now, I got to tell you, I have a lot of strong political opinions. I don't stand up here and preach politics. This would be a great forum for me to try and persuade you of all my views on, you know, supply-side economics or something like that. I don't ever do that. The reason is, ask you, you know, think about this. Would that be a wise thing for me to do? I mean, would that be a wise thing for me to try and use the sermon illustrations or whatever to try and persuade you of my political opinions? If I did that, some of you would love it. Some of you would be offended. Is it worth offending the world over issues like that? That very question came up in Matthew 17. Some people asked Peter about the political question of taxation. And they go to Peter in Matthew 17, verse 25, and they say, hey, does your master pay the temple tax? And Peter says, well, yeah, he does. And Peter evidently must have gotten to wondering about that. It seems like a ridiculous thing once you think about it. The Son of God paying a temple tax? I mean, the Lord himself having to pay a tax on his own temple? It'd be like charging a king a palace rent or something. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. And so when Peter comes into the house, Jesus knew already immediately what was going on in his heart. So Jesus was the first to speak in verse 25. And he says, what do you think, Simon? He asked, from whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or the others? And in verse 26, Peter says, from the others. And Jesus says, yeah. So the sons are exempt, right, Peter? And Peter says, yeah, right. That's exactly what I was thinking. And if that's what he was thinking, then his instincts were right on. Jesus agrees. But there's another question at hand. And Jesus said, look, it's silly for Jesus and his disciples to be paying a temple tax. That's just silly. But the greater question is, if they don't pay it, that would offend the Jews. And would it be worth it to offend them over an issue like taxation? And the answer comes in verse 27. Jesus said, but so that we may not scandalize them. Go go to the lake and throw out your line, get the first fish and open its mouth and get the coin and pay the tax, pay my tax and yours. We better pay the tax because it's not worth offending them over an issue like taxation. We don't want to scandalizo them over something that's not part of the gospel. It's not worth offending them. So I avoid preaching about my opinions. I avoid preaching about politics or anything else unless it's a biblical issue, because I don't want anybody to come in here and be repelled from the kingdom of heaven because they're offended at my opinions. That'd be to needlessly repel them. Outside of the gospel, we should never put a barrier up that's unnecessary. Romans 14:13 says, therefore, stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind to not to put any stumbling block or scandalon in your brother's way. Okay, now turn back to Luke 7. All that is introduction. That helps us understand this word scandalon. Okay, so you get a picture of what that word means now. We can move on through the passage. The climax of the passage is when Jesus gives that beatitude. Blessed is the man who's not repelled by the barriers that I put up. Blessed is the man whose faith doesn't crumble when God does things he doesn't understand. That's the climax of the passage. Now let's look why Jesus made that remark. Let's look at the event that brought that about. John gets word of what Jesus is doing in verse 18. His disciples told him about all the things Jesus was doing. John the Baptist was in prison at this point because he had rebuked Herod. Herod didn't like that, so he threw him in prison. And then look at the end of verse 18. Calling two of them, he sent the Lord a question. He sent them to ask the Lord a certain question. John is in prison, and he says to two of his followers, hey, you and you, come over here by the bars here. I need to talk to you. I got a question that I wanted you to take Jesus. Here, let me write this out. I'm going to give this to you, and you bring this to him. Now, this is a period of rising disappointment in Jesus. He's not turning out to be the type of Messiah that the people had hoped for, and enthusiasm was waning. And they were beginning to become disillusioned, and many were wondering if Jesus was even the Messiah at all, and many of his own followers. So imagine Jesus. He's standing there at this point. He's talking to this large crowd. He just worked his miracles. And all of a sudden, the disciples of John the Baptist arrive. Now, Jesus and John the Baptist were very different, but they were both extremely prominent figures. They're the two most striking, dramatic figures in Israel at the time. Very famous. All the people came to John, Scripture says, and everyone knew that he was a prophet from God. He was the first prophet to come along in 400 years. He was a genuine prophet, and he turned out not to only be a prophet, but greater than any prophet ever, because he was the forerunner of the Messiah himself, and he was himself a fulfillment of prophecy. He was the Elijah who was to come. He was the fulfillment of one of the most anticipated promises of the Old Testament. And so he's very famous. And of course, Jesus is also very famous at this point. Many were hailing him as the Messiah, and news of him had gone everywhere, Scripture says. So you have the two most significant figures in the nation of Israel. In fact, the two most important men that ever walked the face of the earth, about to engage in a dialogue. Now, this is going to be interesting. A message sent from the greatest prophet ever to the Messiah himself, an important communication between the bridegroom and the best man. Two most important men ever walked the face of the earth. What is it going to be? What is he going to say? You imagine if you'd been standing there and you got to hear this message from the forerunner, the Messiah, to the Lord himself. What's he going to say? Well, those who were standing there and heard it must have gasped when they heard him say this, the messengers. Say, here's what John says. Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Doubt from John? I mean, John, the most powerful, headstrong preacher they'd ever heard. John had spent his whole ministry pointing people to Christ. The prophet who devoted his entire life to pointing to Jesus, saying, he's the one. Follow him. He must become greater. I must become less. He's the Lord. I'm not fit to even carry his sandals. Follow him. And now he's doubting John the Baptist, who was the one who was the witness of the entire Trinity all at once, when God the Father spoke audibly from heaven at Jesus' baptism. God the Son stood right there next to him. God the Holy Spirit descended as a dove. They're all there confirming Jesus was the one. And now he's doubting? Amazing. Evidently, John had run into quite a barrier in his road. It was a big boulder, and he's having difficulty getting around it. He'd encountered a scandalon, and he's going along great guns for a long time and headed to the top of the mountain, but now this obstacle threatens to repel him. He can't see any way around it, and as a result, he is doubting whether Jesus is even the Messiah at all. Now, what was the scandal on? What could have caused John the Baptist to doubt? Scripture doesn't explicitly say, but there are some things that we can observe. Let me just give you a couple. Certainly one of them must have been unfulfilled expectations. Jesus was not really shaping up to be the kind of Messiah that John had expected. John was a prophet from God. God had told him exactly what to preach. He said, John the Baptist, I want you to devote your life to preaching this message. Here's the message. The Messiah is about to arrive, and when he arrives, he'll bring final judgment. That's the message. Devote your life to saying, repent, because judgment day is coming. And when the Messiah arrives, I want you to point to him, and I want you to say, he is the one who is about to bring this judgment. And so John did it. And we're introduced to John's ministry in Matthew 3. And John was absolutely fearless. In Matthew 3, 7, it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, hello, gentlemen, how are you doing today? No. You would think he might want to curry some favor with these powerful men, these leaders, so he can get his movement going and get his ministry off the ground or whatever. Especially since they came all the way out of their way out to the desert to see him. You don't see it. Look how he greets them. They came out to him, and here's his greeting. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now that's some greeting. He greets them by calling them snakes. And the picture he paints here is a bunch of snakes slithering along as fast as they can across the desert, trying to stay out ahead of the flames of a wildfire that's moving along. And John says, well, who tipped you guys off that the fire of hell is right at your tail? I mean, who warned you to come out here running out here like a bunch of snakes? And then he says this, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You guys are trees, and God has an axe. And at the moment, any moment now, he's just going to take his backswing, and in one mighty blow, he's going to fell you, and you will be thrown into the fire. The axe is right at the root. Judgment is just about to come. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. If you're a believer, he will baptize you with the Spirit. If you're an unbeliever, he will baptize you with fire. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll clear the threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's John's message. The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to come with a winnowing fork. He's going to come and he's going to divide out the righteous and the unrighteous, and he's going to pour out wrath of God on the unrighteous and burn them up in the fire. And that's John's expectation. The Messiah's ministry is going to be one of rewarding the faithful people like John the Baptist and destroying and burning up the unfaithful, wicked people like Herod. And then Jesus comes. And everywhere he goes, he just shows mercy all the time and forgiveness and grace. And when the sons of thunder want to call down fire from heaven on a town that rejects him, Jesus says, no, don't. And in Nicodemus, he says, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John the Baptist had a revelation directly from God, directly from heaven, that the Messiah would come and judge. And so he goes out into the spirit and power of Elijah and thunders against Herod, but no fire comes from heaven. And not a single act of judgment comes from Christ's hand. Herod goes on eating and drinking. John gets thrown in prison where he sits month after month until he's finally executed. And meanwhile, Jesus is on a mission of mercy, saying that I didn't come to judge. John devoted his entire existence to the one task God had given him and prepared the way. And Jesus came and John pointed everyone to Jesus and they followed Jesus and everything happened according to plan except no judgment. And John watches and Jesus goes around healing the masses and there's no sign of a winnowing fork anywhere or an axe. And Jesus wants to know, or John wants to know, where's the axe? Jesus seems to be walking around spreading fertilizer. Where's the axe? It just doesn't seem to square with God the Father's own words. And John is perplexed. And he comes to Jesus with this difficulty. And a great thing to notice here is that there's nothing wrong with that. I hope you understand. There's nothing wrong with... Jesus never rebukes him. In fact, he spends the whole rest of this chapter praising John the Baptist and pointing him out that he's the greatest man that ever lived up until his time. You see, it's okay to be honest with your doubts. There's no point in trying to hide the fact that you have a difficulty in your mind that perplexes you. Be honest with God and just come to him with it. You don't have to be ashamed about an honest doubt. That isn't anything different than what the rest of the prophets did, as we see in 1 Peter 1:10. They didn't understand that either. They didn't understand that they knew they wrote about the sufferings of Christ. They knew they wrote about the glories of Christ. But they searched and searched and searched trying to figure out how do those two things fit together. Is Christ going to come in glory, or is he going to come and suffer? I mean, it doesn't make sense. Which is it? They didn't know he was going to come two different times. The first time was to suffer, and then the second time in glory, and in between would be the church age. They didn't understand that. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. And John, an Old Testament prophet, wasn't revealed to him either. And so he's perplexed. His question is very natural. It's understandable. And so he's saying, should we be looking for someone else? Where's the judgment guy? So he had a reason to doubt because of unfulfilled expectations. The second reason he had a doubt was difficult circumstances, to say the least. John the Baptist was in prison. He had an incredibly successful ministry, but it ended in disaster. He was a powerful, dynamic, popular preacher. He was given the most important task any human being had ever been given up to his time, announcing the Messiah and preparing the way. He did an excellent job at it. He was faithful. He was fearless. He did exactly what needed to be done. He said exactly what needed to be said to whomever it needed to be said. The Pharisees came. He called them snakes. The king Herod was immoral. He rebuked him. You'd think a figure like that would be rewarded immensely. You'd expect a figure like that to be sitting at the right hand of the Messiah in his kingdom, enjoying incredible reward. Instead, he's thrown in prison. And not just any prison. 5 miles east of the northern tip of the Dead Sea, 15 miles south, there's an old Herodian palace in the desert there that had been converted to a fortress. It's called Machaerus. And in the bottom of that place is a pit, a dark, damp, stifling hot dungeon. And John, that's where he was. He'd given up every pleasure in life. He lived in the desert, ate locust and honey. Frankly, I don't know that honey would do that much even for the locust, but that's what he ate. Food of a prophet out there. He even wore uncomfortable clothes. His whole life was given to this. And now he's in his 30s, and he'd been in prison for over a year. He's facing execution, and he did what was right. He rebuked Herod, and that was the last day he ever saw daylight. Barclay says, for any man that would have been a terrible fate, but for John the Baptist it was worse than for most. He was a child of the desert all his life. He'd lived in the wide open spaces with the clean wind on his face and the spacious vault of the sky for his roof. And now he was confined to the four narrow walls of an underground dungeon. For a man like John, who had perhaps never lived in a house, this must have been agony. In Carlisle Castle, there's a little cell. Once long ago, they put a border chieftain in that cell and left him there for years. In that cell, there was one little window, which was placed too high for a man to look out when he's standing on the floor. On the ledge of the window, there are two depressions worn away in the stone. They are the marks of the hands of the border chieftain, the places where day after day he lifted himself by his hands to look on the green dales across which he would never ride again. John must have been like that. And there is nothing to wonder at, and still less to criticize, in the fact that questions began to form themselves in John's mind. So he had difficult circumstances, to say the least. John had two massive boulders there in the middle of his road. Unfulfilled expectations, difficult circumstances, and he was beginning to doubt. And he came to Jesus admitting that doubt. Now, how's Jesus going to respond to that? What is the king going to say to his forerunner expressing doubt publicly? Well, as I said, he doesn't rebuke John. He responds by giving John proof. He accommodates John's doubt. Now, most of the time, if you look at any list of Jesus' miracles, you're not going to find Luke 7:21 listed in any list. And yet, this single verse displays the most dazzling display of miraculous, mighty deeds clustered together in a single verse anywhere in Scripture. Verse 21, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases and sicknesses and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. And so he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Jesus pointed to his deeds to prove who he was, because his deeds were always so clear, so crystal clear, so unarguable. Jesus' words, you know, when Jesus preached, his words are sometimes obscure, sometimes they're veiled, sometimes they're, cryptic and difficult to understand, but nobody ever could argue with Jesus' deeds. They're as clear as could be. That's why in John 10:25 he says, the works I do in my Father's name speak for me. They're clear. And I just fall over when someone comes along and says, well, you know, you can't really prove Christianity. You can prove Christianity, and Jesus did it, and he did it with miracles. He's the only one ever to fulfill all the qualifications of Messiah. Every one of those things that he lists there in verse 21 are things, they're not just random miracles. They're things that the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would have to do. Just give you an example. Isaiah 35:5, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue will shout for joy. And I think I got other passages there in your bulletin. You can look those up, but you get the idea. This is the kind of thing Messiah has to do. And you say, did Jesus do all that? And yes, he did it right there on the spot while they were watching. They came with this question and they said, hey, are you the one? And Jesus said, hey, before I answer your question, hold on a second, watch this. And it says there were many there who had diseases. People there with painful external systems, boils and whatever else. And it says there were also many there who were sick, perhaps carried there on a stretcher. And then it says there are many who had demons. No doubt there was shouting and violent, maniacal behavior from them. And it says there were many blind people. People who had no hope of recovery and could only beg for a living. And they're all there. And Jesus said, you got this question? Okay, here's the answer. But before I give you the answer, hold on just a second. Watch this. And he goes over there and just heals them all. All of them. Completely. Instantly. Totally. The whole crowd of them. And then he goes back and says, that's your answer. Go back and tell John what you just saw. I'm doing exactly what the Old Testament says the Messiah is supposed to do. And by the way, every one of those passages that talks about all that healing and stuff, each one of those is in the context, interestingly, of judgment. I think what Jesus is saying here is, don't worry, John. The Old Testament plan about judgment is going right according to schedule. Everything's just fine. So he goes back and he says, that's the answer. Take that to John. I think it's fascinating that he accommodated John's doubt. When Jesus encountered unbelief, he rebukes it, and he will not accommodate it. He will not do miracles for it. He will not put up with it at all. But when he encounters genuine doubt, he accommodates it. When Thomas says, look, I can't believe unless I have the evidence, Jesus gives him the evidence. He says, here, put your hand in my side. Genuine doubt is different than unbelief. And that's such an encouragement for us today, because we run into roadblocks too, don't we? The same ones that he had. Anyone who studies Scripture and takes it seriously at all will come into difficulties and perplexities and things that don't seem to make sense. For John, he couldn't understand why God was so lenient. For us, sometimes it's the opposite. Some of us, sometimes we struggle with God not being lenient enough. Some people think that he's too strict. Whatever perplexity is in your mind, if it's an honest question, then it's okay. You wonder, why does God allow children to suffer and die? Why does he allow evil at all? Why didn't he get rid of all the false religion? Why does a loving God send people to hell? Whatever. I hope you never feel embarrassed or intimidated to ask questions like that here. I really pray that, because no one is under the illusion that you have all the answers. All of us have questions. And this is the place, if any place is a place, this is the place to ask them. If they're genuine doubts. Sometimes God doesn't measure up to what we expect. Question is, how are you going to respond to that? When something doesn't seem to match God's word, how do you respond to an obstacle like that? What do you do when you get negative circumstances? What is your reaction to pain? It's very natural to wonder, why is God allowing this to happen? Is he really all-powerful? Is he really perfectly loving? Is he really paying attention to me? And doubt comes from our inability to interpret painful circumstances. Barriers. Scandalons. And when people experience those doubts, sometimes they beat themselves up and they say, oh, I'm evil for even having such thoughts. I guess I just have an unbelieving heart. How can you tell if that's the case? How can you tell if your heart is unbelieving and it's unbelief, or if it's just genuine doubt? And the answer is, it depends on how you respond to the obstacle. Examine your heart. Are you looking for reasons to believe or reasons not to believe? Are you quick to turn away, or are you eager to get past the scandalon? Doubt wants to believe, but needs more information. It just wants to be sure. Sinful unbelief claims that's true for them, but really for them, they refuse to believe. And claims that they claim they want truth, but really when they're provided with truth, they ignore it and reject it. Unbelief finds a difficulty in the Bible and deep down says, good. See, that proves it's not true. Doubt finds a difficulty in the Bible and deep within him is troubled and says, oh, I hope there's an explanation for this. Now, this is real important here as we wrap this up. Think about this. Jesus sent an answer to John, but it is not anywhere close to the answer that John was looking for. It doesn't really answer his question directly. Jesus does not remove either one of the obstacles. Both boulders are just still sitting right there in the middle of John's road. At the end of the story, Jesus gives no explanation about why there's no judgment. He gives no hint as to why John is in prison instead of sitting at Jesus' right hand in a palace. He gives no comment on why Herod is still doing just fine. He doesn't explain the church age. He doesn't explain the first coming and the second coming. What he does do is simply provide, and underline this in your thinking, this is critical. What he does do, he doesn't remove the barriers. He doesn't remove the scandal and the difficulties. What he does do is simply provide adequate evidence and proof that he is worthy to be trusted. Faith is not fortified and built up by the removal of obstacles. God does not build up your faith by providing easy answers to all your questions. It's okay to come to God with your doubts, but don't expect Him to answer all your questions. He's not going to do that. What He will do is just, if your heart is sincere, is provide adequate evidence and proof that He can be trusted. And then you just simply need to trust Him. God's not just some giant celestial encyclopedia answering questions to all our curiosities. A lot of things are left hidden. But He always provides more than adequate proof that His Word can be trusted. And when you hit a roadblock, you go to the Lord with it, and He's not going to remove it, but He'll show you the way past it. Jesus gives this mild, gentle warning to John. It's so gentle. It's in the form of a beatitude. Blessed is the man, He says, who's not repelled by the rocks in the road, John. Blessed is the one who, after he decides to follow, doesn't choke when it's not what he turned out, didn't turn out to be what he expected. Because if you make it past those barriers, it means your faith is real. What about you? Ask yourself, are you repaired? Are you repelled by the barriers, or do you accept them? Do your trials in your life drive you away from God or towards Him? What does it take to repel you? When you have doubts, do you use those doubts as an excuse to sin, or do you use them as an impetus to seek God? What kind of barriers are there in your life right now? Just a moment, I'm going to play a clip from a CD for you. Steve, if you want to go back and set that up. Think about the barriers, the rocks that are in your way. Maybe it's a perplexing question that you can't understand about the faith. A physical ailment, perhaps. Maybe you suffered great loss recently. Maybe it's something as simple as laziness that's in your way. Work. Maybe it's the person you're married to. Maybe it's the fact that you're not married to any person. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's just doubts that just come out of nowhere. To the world, those obstacles are lethal. They see the promise of heaven, but they're repelled by the rock in the way. But Peter says, for us, those rocks are precious. List the things I just gave, precious. We actually love the scandal on the barrier and the obstacle because it shows the genuineness of our faith. And I want to tell you about the faith of a man who carried the faith which carried this man past the boulder in his road. His name is Horatio Spafford, and a lot of you already know this story. It's a true story. He was no stranger to horrible pain and suffering. He knew the agonizing despair and the horror of losing his only son when he was a child. And he lost also a great deal of his worldly possessions in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. And so he's acquainted with grief. And after spending 2 years helping the thousands, the many, many thousands who were left homeless by that fire, he decided to take a vacation. It's time for his family to take a vacation, so they're going to go to England and join Moody and Sankey in one of their evangelistic crusades and then travel to Europe. And so Spafford was getting ready to go, but then at the last minute he was delayed by business. And so he sent his family on ahead on the ship, and he was going to catch up to them on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean. Their ship never made it. Just off Newfoundland, it collided with an English sailing ship and sank. And his wife and kids, he had four daughters, were on that boat. And anyone who knows this story has probably spent some time imagining what must it have been like for those little kids and their mother on that ship. The terror and the horror that his four little daughters experienced in the last moments of their lives when they experienced the horror of the ship going down and then drowning in the freezing cold waters. Now all his children were dead. And after that happened, Spafford boarded a ship and headed across the ocean to meet his grieving wife. And they say when he was passing over the place where the ship went down, he looked out over the water and he penned the hymn, "It Is Well." And I don't know if you've ever thought about that event as you've sung this hymn. We're going to sing it now as Terry comes back up. He's going to lead us. But I just want to call your attention to these lyrics. Just think about them. When peace like a river, he's looking out over the water where he lost his... I mean, talk about a scandal on. When peace like a river attends my way, and when sorrows like sea billows roll, you know, just by the waves of grief just roll over him like a billowing cloud of fog at sea, enveloping him in sorrow and despair beyond what most people could imagine. When that happens, he says, whatever my lot, whatever happens to me in life, you've taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now that is just amazing. The next verse he says, though Satan should buffet, and I'm sure he must have felt the blows, and though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. Let this assurance that I'm about to, this thing that I'm about to say, let this control all my thinking and my life, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate. I mean, he's thought about it. He's taken it to heart and has shed his own blood for my soul. And then this incredible verse, he stops thinking about his pain and he starts thinking about the greater issue and he says, my sin. And then he interrupts himself. And what he's about to say is such an amazing thing. He just interrupts himself. He says, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not partially, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. And then he moves to the next step and looks to the future and he says, and Lord, hasten the day when my faith will be sight. Let that day come when I don't have to just trust you around these barriers anymore. I can just see it. I can see everything. I can see you. The day when you return, let that come. And the clouds will be rolled back like a scroll. The whole sky will just unravel. And I'll be able to see you there. And the trumpet will sound. And the Lord will descend. Oh, even so. And if you ever look in your lyric sheet or your hymn book or whatever, and the last line of this hymn, when it says, even so, it is well with my soul. What that means, it's in quotes, even so. That's a quote from the book of Revelation, the end of the book of Revelation, where John says, you know, remember what he says? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's what Spafford's referring to. He's saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then he can say, in the midst of that pain, it is well with my soul.